Well, we're back in the book of Acts. We've been away from it for a couple of weeks. And it's a very interesting place in the book of Acts to return to. It's a very, very exciting text, very exciting event. There's a dramatic shift in focus in terms of the human leader involved in the spread of the gospel and the building of the church in Acts chapter 9. The main human leadership so far has been provided by the apostle Peter, and then we've also seen Stephen. And in Acts chapter 9, we see the beginning of the passing of the torch to the apostle Paul, who at this point in time is known as Saul of Tarsus. And of course, the Apostle Paul is a very, very important figure in church history, in the history of redemption. He's the author of at least 13 out of the 27 books in the New Testament, maybe 14 if he's the writer of the book of Hebrews. So in light of that, maybe we'll say 13 and a half. Out of the 27 books of the New Testament, about half. And I think most people would agree, most Christians, Christian theologians, church historians, that underneath, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul has been the most influential person in the history of the church. And so we get to have the privilege of seeing his conversion in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. That's what we're going to be looking at. So as I mentioned, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. And he wasn't just a neutral onlooker in terms of the events in the early church, but he was an antagonist. In fact, at this particular point in time, the chief antagonist of the church. And we're going to see that in more detail. So if you have your bulletin and the outline, the first thing you'll notice is Saul's murderous mission. That's what we see as the passage begins in verses 1 and 2. Saul's murderous mission. Let's read the words that Luke records for us in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let's unpack that a little bit. So Saul, this is not the first time that we've read that name or read about this individual. At the end of chapter 7 in verse 58, on the occasion of the martyrdom of Stephen, chapter 7 and verse 58, we read, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And the language, the context suggests that this man, Saul, was a leader in the Sanhedrin and a leader, in fact, in the murder of Stephen. And in chapter 8 and verse 3, we read more specific information about Saul's activity in terms of trying to destroy the church. So Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, but Saul, the same guy mentioned in chapter 7 and verse 58, same guy mentioned in Acts chapter 9 verses 1 and 2, but Saul was ravaging the church, not just putting a little bit of pressure on the church, but actually ravaging the church, trying to destroy it and having some success at destroying it, ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And by the way that you ravage a church is not by burning down its building or destroying its building. The way that you ravage a church is by harming its people, because the church is the people. And that's what Saul of Tarsus was doing. And as chapter 9 of Acts begins, here's Saul not only up to the same plan, but it seems even amped up a bit, because he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. His desire to destroy the church, to ravage the church, to murder the members of the early church was so much embedded in his soul that it was as if he was breathing murder. And then, of course, he was talking about it. He was engrossed in it. This is what Saul was all about, murdering the disciples of the Lord. We've already seen that he had blood on his hands in terms of Stephen. He may have had blood on his hands in terms of other believers who were arrested and ravaged because of Saul of Tarsus. He was not only breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, but he was involved and guilty of actual murder. That's how much Saul hated Jesus, hated the church, and hated Christians. Paul himself wrote later on, after, of course, he was converted, spoiler alert, and after he became an apostle and he starts writing, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he wrote, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." So it's not a stretch to assume that in addition to Stephen, there were probably other Christians whose blood was on Saul's hands. Then you'll notice that he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, that if he found any belonging to the way, et cetera, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So a couple of historical notes here. Israel, of course, in the first century was part of the Roman Empire. It was an occupied land. But Israel had some degree of autonomy under Roman occupation, including the right of extradition. Extradition is when one government reaches out to another government and they say, hey, there's this criminal who's in your country who has charges against him in our country, and we would like you to return him to us. That's extradition. And that's basically what Saul of Tarsus was trying to do here. Israel had this right of extradition under the Roman Empire, and it was specific with regard to the high priest. So here's a letter from around 142 BC, and this is from a Roman ambassador, and he wrote to Ptolemy the VIII of Egypt, and it included this instruction: "If any pestilent men have fled to you from their own country, Judea, hand them over to Simon the high priest so that he may punish them according to their law." That was a lot of power. It was power that was vested in the high priest, the office of the high priest. And this was recognized by the Roman government, and the Jews were allowed to carry this out. And that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus set out to do. And then just to set the record in terms of the geography, here's a couple of maps, I think. So here's one map just to show you a big picture. Mediterranean Sea, here's Israel, Here's Syria. Over here is Tarsus. And then if we zoom in a little bit, so down here is Jerusalem. Up here is Damascus. That's about 136 miles. And then Saul is from Tarsus, part of the region of Cilicia, and that's part of modern-day Turkey. So we're talking about the high priest here in Jerusalem and Christians in Damascus, which is part of Syria, also under Roman occupation. That's the geographical setting for what's going on here. Then you'll notice that Luke mentions the way. It's interesting, isn't it? This is how the early church referred to its movement, or the movement that it was a part of. It was not Cornerstone Bible Church, or it was not whatever. It wasn't even called Christianity at the time. It was simply called the way. And that terminology is used a number of times in the book of Acts. We'll see that as we go through the book of Acts. But in my mind, it reminds me of a couple of key statements from Jesus about his kingdom. For example, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So the way suggests Jesus and the only way to go to heaven, but it also suggests the way of living the Christian life. It's not just a theory, it's not just doctrine, it's not just something that we believe, but it's something that is walked. It is both belief and practice. It is the way. It's belief in Jesus, and then it is walking in the calling with which we have been called. And the early church was self-conscious about that, that it is the way. So Saul's murderous mission, you'll have to agree that at this point in time, this man is the chief antagonist, the worst enemy the church had on planet Earth. Public enemy number one, as far as the early church was concerned. So here's Saul of Tarsus executing his plans to destroy the church, but it turns out Jesus had other plans for Saul of Tarsus. And that's number two in your outline. Saul's encounter with Jesus. Notice verses 3 and 4. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Remember, 136 miles away from Jerusalem. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And we'll pause there just for a minute. As far as we know, Saul of Tarsus had never actually met Jesus of Nazareth. As far as we know. It could be that he was present, part of the Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus' trial. Could be that Saul of Tarsus had witnessed some of the sufferings of Christ surrounding his betrayal and arrest and torture and crucifixion. Could be. Don't know for sure. But as far as we know, Saul had never actually met Jesus, let alone persecuted Jesus personally. So why is Jesus saying here, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the answer is unmistakable, and that is that insofar as Saul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. Because the church is the body of Christ. And to me, this is such a dramatic reminder of the union between Christ and the church. When we talk about the union between Christ and the church, it's not just poetry, and it's not just imaginary. It's spiritual, but it's very, very real. There is a real spiritual union between Jesus Christ and his body, Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about marriage as being a picture of that union between Christ and the church. And the best way for us as husbands and wives to understand what we are called to in terms of our roles and responsibilities in marriage is to think beyond ourselves and to think about that union between Christ and the church. And at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes it explicit and he says, I speak to you a mystery, but I'm speaking to you about Christ and the church. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, Paul says to the church in Corinth, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This is a real, vital relationship, union between Christ and his body, the church. So much so that when someone like Saul of Tarsus ravaged the church, persecutes the church, they persecute Jesus himself. And on the other side of that coin, when someone loves the church and serves the church and sacrifices for the church, commits themselves to the church, they show their love and commitment to Christ. Christ takes people's treatment of his body, of his bride, the church, personally. He took Saul of Tarsus' treatment of the church personally. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul's encounter with Jesus continues. So Saul said, who are you, Lord? He didn't know. Probably Saul understood that this is a manifestation of God. Just like in the Old Testament, there were various theophanies, various manifestations of God. And he's probably thinking, this experience is like one of those. But I don't exactly understand who this is, because who is this that I'm persecuting? So Jesus identifies himself. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Now remember, Luke is a historian. He's not a court recorder. He's not necessarily recording every single word that was uttered on this occasion, but he is accurately recording what was said. But Paul himself, post-conversion, post many years of ministry, when he looks back on this occasion, actually provides us with more details. So look forward in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and notice verses 14 through 18. The occasion here is Paul under arrest, and he's appearing before the Roman magistrate, Agrippa, and he basically shares his testimony. And by the way, in verse 14, he adds some details to these initial words from Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul adds that Jesus also said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I was raised in the suburbs. I was raised in Anaheim. But when I was a teenager, my family used to take me back to Wisner, Nebraska on our family vacations, and had some great experiences feeding cattle and driving a tractor and doing things like that. And one of my favorite things to do was to take a cattle prod with two electrical probes on the end and zap. And I'm not proud that that was fun to do, but I... So that's what I picture when I read this. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, Saul, it is hard for you to resist the sovereign power of God. So first, Paul recounts that. Then in verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, so here's where Saul elaborates on the actual statement from Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So there's the big picture. There's the gospel there. There is Saul slash Paul's call to the apostleship there. And then notice verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Here's my point. What Luke abbreviates is actually the full-blown gospel from Jesus on the Damascus road. It's the gospel. It's Saul slash Paul's call to the office of an apostle. And then Paul says, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. And the reason I think that's important is because I believe that that implies that when Saul of Tarsus goes ahead and right away makes an about face. And instead of continuing on to Damascus to persecute Christians, he goes into Damascus instead, seeking to be baptized. He is a converted man on the spot. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Saul was instantaneously again. He was instantly converted. And this light manifestation that, by the way, Paul was blinded by. So we read about that in verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice. We don't know, did they actually hear Jesus' words, or was it just like thunder? but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He was blind. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He could not physically see, but now, for the first time in his life, in his heart and mind, he could see. And I believe that the Apostle Paul was thinking about his conversion experience when he wrote the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where he wrote, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Amen. That was Saul's sight, physically, maybe a symptom of shock. But in his soul, in his heart of hearts, now he saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just like John Newton experienced in his great hymn, Amazing Grace. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see." So Saul's encounter with Jesus changed his life, changed his soul, gave him the gift of eternal life. But then the account goes on. Notice, beginning in verse 10, Saul's encounter with Ananias. "There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias." And remember, in the book of Acts especially, disciple simply means believer. A Christian, a believer, is someone who is learning from Christ, following Christ, walking with Christ as a disciple. Ananias was a disciple, and he happened to live in Damascus. Remember, this is where Saul of Tarsus was headed in order to arrest Christians and have them ravaged, maybe even murdered. So the Lord said to him in a vision, to this Ananias, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight," and I understand that that street still exists today. It has some kind of Arabic name in Tarsus. Remember, Tarsus is in southern, southeast Turkey. But the actual street is still there to this day. "Go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas," not Judas Iscariot, Judas was a pretty popular name, "look for a man of Tarsus." So this is the first time that we learn that Saul is actually from Tarsus. "Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." And then this is very interesting. "For behold, he is praying." Remember, Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a very religious man. He was a Pharisee, in fact, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, in his own words. The cream of the crop in terms of Phariseeism. Surely he was a praying man. Surely after his encounter with Jesus was not the first time that he had ever prayed. But it turns out it was. Before Saul of Tarsus was converted, he was just like the rest of us in his own description, dead in his trespasses and sins, alienated from God, an enemy from God. And even though he prayed, as in he uttered prayers, his heart was far from God. And so from God's vantage point, and after all, that's who's talking here, it's Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. From the vantage point of the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ, actually, Saul had never prayed before. But now that he's been converted, behold, he is praying. Surely, his conversion affected the content of his prayers. We can read about some of the prayers that Paul had for the early church. In fact, I'll have you flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. And down through verse 23. Ephesians 1 starting in verse 15. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might," etc., etc. Very Christ-centered, gospel-oriented prayer. Well, Saul of Tarsus never prayed like that before his conversion. Saul is converted. All of a sudden, Jesus is the center of his life and the center of his prayer life. And, no doubt, his conversion affected the spirit of his prayer. It was no longer just formal words. It was no longer prayers that maybe had a self-righteous attitude to them. Remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee that Jesus told. Remember how the tax collector couldn't even lift his eyes up, but he beat his breast with his head down, and he just said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Pharisee basically said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men like that." No doubt, there was a lot of self-righteousness in Saul of Tarsus' prayers. So had nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with salvation, nothing to do with the grace of God, nothing to do with a heart-to-heart relationship with Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. And because of all of those factors, this is the first time that he actually began praying. Continuing on in verse 12. Jesus says to Ananias, "And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias." That's you, Ananias. "Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias didn't just receive what Jesus had to say and just go with it. He was a real person like the rest of us. And so he questions the Lord, verse 13. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here, as in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" In a nutshell, "Lord, are you sure? Lord, did you get all the right information about this man? Is there a loss in quality of transmission signal between you and me, Lord? Did you just say, 'Go to Saul of Tarsus and lay hands on him?'" That's like laying hands on a hungry, man-eating tiger. But the Lord knew what he was saying, of course. So in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go. I appreciate the Lord's directness sometimes, don't you? Go. Why? For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Wonder what Ananias thought about that. I mean, it would have been enough for him to finally accept, okay, Lord, sure, this guy who's trying to destroy the church, he's going to be converted. But Jesus says, not only is he going to be converted, he's a chosen instrument of mine. He's actually going to be the first one to really begin the worldwide spread of the gospel. Wonder what Ananias must have thought. Whatever he thought, he obeyed. And so in verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul of Tarsus, he said, Brother Saul. Isn't that great? Brother Saul. Once again, this arch enemy of the church, this man who had blood on his hands, who was actually on his way to Damascus, and Ananias knew it, to destroy the church. Now he's saved. First time Ananias meets him, he says, Brother Saul. And that's a great lesson for us, I think, as believers. A lot of us have things about our backgrounds that we're ashamed of. We would rather not discuss. Many Christians are saved out of very dark backgrounds. But you know what? As soon as a sinner becomes a saint through faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how sordid their past may have been, we're all on the same level. We're brothers. We're sisters. Ananias says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I believe that similar to the believer's experience in Samaria, what is happening here is basically a continuation of Pentecost. That's why Saul of Tarsus was not immediately filled with the Holy Spirit upon conversion, but as believers of the members of the New Covenant post New Testament times, we are. And in verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. This was some kind of miracle. There was some kind of visible manifestation, supernatural, from God to show everyone present, including Saul himself, that he who was blind can now see. And of course, that was a reflection of what had taken place in Saul's heart. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. So, those are the facts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We have got to talk about some takeaways. This is huge. So, I have three takeaways for you. The first one is that Jesus is able to save even the worst sinner. I've tried to emphasize how evil Saul of Tarsus was. Tried to emphasize how much of an enemy of Christianity, the way, and Jesus he was. And yet, Jesus saved him. And of course, if Jesus is able to save even Saul of Tarsus, there is no one that Jesus cannot save. The Apostle Paul himself, when he was reflecting on his conversion and how important the gospel is in the life of the church, said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And I believe that Paul was accurate in calling himself the chief sinner. Jesus is able to save even the worst sinner. There is no power that can compete with the saving power of Jesus Christ. There is no sin that is beyond the blood of the God-man to atone for. There is no resistance of the will that can ultimately stand up to the sovereign power of Christ Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he decides to overpower a stubborn will. When Jesus decides to save a sinner, that sinner will be saved. Period. Oh, it's in the time and choosing and the right circumstances of Christ's own choosing. But there is no one who can stand in the way of the Jesus of the Bible and his determination to save a sinner. So never give up hope, brothers and sisters, in your praying for families and friends, maybe even international figures. How about leaders in Iran and ISIS? Pray for their salvation. God uses the prayers of his people, and he works in us mysteriously behind the scenes to align our prayers with his will. But the reality is, and this is all hidden in the secret things of God, when Jesus decides to save a soul, that soul will be saved. Never give up hope praying. If you're unconverted, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that will keep you from being saved except your own unbelief and your own refusal to turn from your sins. But there's nothing in Jesus that will say, "Oh, overload, error, can't save you." If Jesus could save Saul of Tarsus, he can save you. That's the first takeaway. Here's another takeaway. Jesus saves sinners by his grace alone. What do we mean by that? We mean that Jesus saves sinners when they don't deserve it, and in fact, deserve the exact opposite. Saul of Tarsus deserves to spend eternity in hell in close company with Judas Iscariot. But Jesus didn't give Saul of Tarsus what he deserved. He gave him the exact opposite. He saved him. That's what we mean by grace. And it even goes beyond that. Because would anybody read the conversion experience of Saul of Tarsus and say, "Well, at least Saul of Tarsus was doing his part. At least Saul was seeking the Lord." You got to be kidding me. He wasn't seeking the Lord. Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul hated Jesus, and Jesus saved him. There was absolutely nothing whatsoever in Saul of Tarsus that earned salvation or turned the heart of Jesus toward him or prepared his heart to receive salvation. Absolutely nothing. That is what the Bible means by grace. Grace in the Bible means it is all because of Jesus. It's all because of what God chooses to do and not because of us at all. And if you don't get that, your idea of grace is sub-biblical. You actually don't quite understand grace. No wonder this man later on would write, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." No wonder he would write later on, "For by grace you have been saved." And Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we read this prayer, but it brings on new life and meaning when you think of this particular prayer of blessing in with respect to his experience. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." No wonder Paul would write words like that, because that was his testimony. And when I first started studying and reading the Bible for myself, when I was a believer, this all made sense to me. And it was later on that I understood, oh, this is actually controversial. Not everyone believes in grace the way the Bible actually describes it. But it made sense to me because that was my experience too. When I showed up at church for the first time where I was saved, I was almost dragged there. I didn't want to go, and I was mad at my wife for making me go to Riverside Bible Church at the time. And that's where we went, and I heard the gospel, met Steve Hartland, met Dan Warda, and God saved me. His sovereign power overcame my stubborn resistance. That's the grace of God. Amen. And then finally, and this is a New Year application. Takeaway number 3 is this sovereign grace of God is the key to the church's future. It's the key to the future of Christendom, the church universal. And it's also the key to this church's future. Let me explain. So here we have this wonderful story of Jesus exercising his sovereign grace and converting the most unlikely person, Saul of Tarsus. But then we have these promises from Jesus. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus had no thought that somehow his work of redemption, his cross work, was going to be in vain. He wasn't thinking to himself, "What happens if I give my life as a ransom for many and no one ever believes in me?" Didn't have that thought. "I will build my church." Or John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no probability. There's no uncertainty. There is no possible way that Jesus will have died in vain. There is no possibility of the end of time coming with Jesus not being surrounded by a multitude that no one can number from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. No, all that the Father gives me will come to me.
Amen.
And then there's Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, which we're going to get to. When post-conversion, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul, becomes the apostle, and goes on his missionary journeys, and he comes into the city of Corinth, and he preaches the gospel, and he's trying to persuade the Jews in the city that Jesus is the Christ, and they're rejecting him, and they're mocking him, and ridiculing him, and he says, "Forget you guys, I'm going to the Gentiles." And the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. And he says to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you." Listen to this. "For I have many in this city who are my people." That doesn't mean that there were a bunch of Christians in Corinth yet. Paul ended up spending a year and a half in Corinth, making disciples and establishing the church in Corinth, and we have his letters to that church, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But at this particular point in time, there was no Christian community in Corinth. And yet Jesus says, "I have many in the city who are my people." In other words, they're going to be saved, Paul. Go and preach. By the way, when Jesus says that "I have many people in the city," Paul doesn't react by saying, "Oh, well, in that case, I don't have to do anything. Because if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved." That's not the response of a soul whose heart has been gripped by grace. Instead, the certainty, the confidence that Jesus has many people in the city of Corinth motivated Paul to go into that city and to preach the word of God without fear. And you know what? Throughout church history, when people grab a hold of this, it is the sovereign power and grace of God that is responsible for our salvation. Nothing in us. When people really get that, they go into the mission field. They preach the word with all boldness. So here's why I bring all this up. Ridgecrest has about 30,000 people. And I've heard people say, "Oh, there's so many churches in Ridgecrest." Well, I looked on the internet and I counted up every single church in Ridgecrest, and I think there's like 35. And so if all 35 of those churches, and I know this is not true, but if they average 100 people regularly on the Lord's Day, then that's like 3,3500 people who attend church regularly. That means that roughly 10% of Ridgecrest is churched. That means 90% of Ridgecrest is not churched, which means, according to the Bible, by the way, if there's no love for the people of God, then there's no conversion. That means 90% of our fellow Ridgecrestites need to hear the gospel. Ridgecrest does not have too many churches. Ridgecrest doesn't have enough churches. And then if you think about the base, the Department of Defense, through Congress and the President, have committed $3.6 billion to this base over the next 2 years. And I had already heard that the base is planning on hiring another 1,300 or so new hires. Don't quote me, it's probably inaccurate, but that's what I heard. There are plenty of sinners in Ridgecrest, in our community, that need to hear the gospel. And I believe, I haven't had a vision, but I believe that Jesus has many in this city who are his people. And no offense to people who are moving. No, I get it. I get it. We are losing people. We have lost people. We're going to lose more in 2020. God bless them. But brothers and sisters, don't look back. Look forward. There are sinners in this valley that need to be saved. There is a need for a church that believes in the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ to save. That is the key to our future. Not to panic, not to worry, not to be anxious, not to change things, not to come up with new programs. People don't like preaching anymore, so let's do something else. The gospel, it's kind of outdated. We're talking about a Savior who died. No. We can go on preaching the old, old story of Jesus and his love because Jesus is a powerful, gracious, sovereign Savior. And his calling to us is to be faithful to the Word of God and put our trust in him. So may God help us to be about that business in the new year. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you saved the likes of Saul of Tarsus. Thank you that you have saved the likes of us. Would you help us to learn the lessons from this passage, from the conversion story of Saul of Tarsus, to the praise of the glory of your grace? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.